Ezra 8. Ezra 8 is a lot of fun when you look at the way it breaks down. Now, again, if you remember from last week, when we get into chapter 8, really what we're doing in chapter 8 is seeing the specifics of the events that Ezra wrote about in chapter 7. And if you remember, it's in chapter 7 that Ezra first begins to refer to himself in first person, right? Because there is that big gap of time, about 60 years or so of time in between chapter 6 and chapter 7. So we're on the second half of Ezra. So instead of Zerubbabel and Jeshua being there to sort of oversee things back in Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity, now Ezra is coming. He'll actually make the journey here in chapter 8 and arrive in Jerusalem at the end of chapter 8. Then in chapters 9 and 10, we'll see the reforms that Ezra makes. So that just kind of, you know, lay that out for you, all right? And again, for those of you that, you know, just always looking for a little extra fun, digging in some little extra homework, in between, for those of you that haven't read it already, in between chapters 6 and 7 is when the prophet Malachi prophesies. So if you want to read that at home, kind of get an idea of what the prophet was saying, but what God was saying through the prophet Malachi before Ezra comes on the scene. And also in between chapters 6 and 7 is when the book of Esther takes place. So, you know, it's an interesting book, this book of Ezra. So here's what we're going to do. Usually we'll read through the text. We'll do that, but so that I don't have to make you sit through a long list of names upon the first read here, we'll start in verse 1 and then we'll jump down to verse 15. And I don't know, we'll read through to verse 23, then we'll pray and jump into it. So Ezra chapter 8. These are the heads of their fathers' houses, and this is the genealogy of those who went up with me, again, Ezra speaking in the first person now, from Babylonia in the reign of Artaxerxes the king. Then a whole long list of people. Now down to verse 15. I gathered them to the river that runs to Ahava, and there we camped 3 days. As I reviewed the people and the priests, I found there none of the sons of Levi. Then I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jareb, Elnathan, regular Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshullam, leading men, and for Jorib and Elnathan, who were men of insight, and sent them to Edo, the leading man of the place, Casiphia, telling them what to say to Edo and his brothers and the temple servants at the place Casiphia, namely, to send us ministers for the house of our God. And by the good hand of our God on us, they brought us a man of discretion, of the sons of Mahli, of the son of Levi, son of Israel, namely Sherebiah, with his sons and kinsmen 18. Also Hashabiah, and with him Jeshiah, of the sons of Merari, with his kinsmen and their sons 20. Besides 220 of the temple servants whom David and his officials had set apart to attend the Levites. These were all mentioned by name. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all those who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all those who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. Father, as we get into your word, as we study it now, Lord, would you, by your Spirit, God, bring us understanding to our minds? Would you give us clarity of thought, Lord, in regards to what it is that your word says, not just to those people at that time, but what it says to us today? And then, God, would you, by your Spirit, make changes upon our hearts, God, so that our lives reflect that your Spirit has touched our hearts and done a work within our hearts, God, so that we would leave here differently than when we came in. And God, we pray, Lord, the same, for the babies in the nursery, God, that you would speak to their hearts. You would speak of your great love and your great protection, provision for them. Lord, that you would speak to the kids in kids' church right now. That you would raise up from that, Lord, a generation that seeks your face, who would not bow down to idols. Lord of the youth next door, that you would continue, God, to minister to their minds and to their hearts, Lord, that you would continue, God, to teach them and to draw them to yourself, God, as they find themselves at that age of accountability, Lord, that you would, God, rescue them out of this fallen, horrible world, and that they would be yours, and that you would use their lives in an incredible way. Lord, amongst their peers, amongst adults, amongst their siblings, their cousins and neighbors and family, God. But Lord, that we collectively would be a people who you have done a work in, and we live differently for your glory. God, we love you, and we thank you for this time, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, you can be seated. So again, we're in chapter 8, and chapter 8 is more of the specifics of what it is that Ezra wrote about in chapter 7. Remember, much of what chapter 7 is about is really that letter that King Artaxerxes writes, and he hands to Ezra so that Ezra can take it back there to Jerusalem and hand it over to those that have a positions of governing authority in that land that is now part of the Persian Empire. So as we look at the first 14 verses, what we see here is a list of families. This is not a concise list of the people. This is a list of family names with family heads listed that went with Ezra from Babylonia back to Jerusalem. And similar to what we saw in chapter 2, the list of exiles who returned was Zerubbabel and Jeshua. So it is here that we see a list of families. Again, not a concise list of individual people. Now, here's the thing. I want you to, you know, just right off the bat, right? With all of that said, I know sometimes it seems like, I don't know, almost a hassle or almost, you know, like, why are we going to read all these names here, man? You know, like, it's a bunch of names. We don't know who these people are. We're not even sure that it matters much to read all of these names, right? Why would these names matter to us now? I mean, what's the big deal? This was, you know, 2,500 years ago or whatever it was, you know? But I want you to consider that God has taken note of those who have decided to journey by faith. Like, God saw fit to write their names here. And sometimes when we see these names, these list of names in the scripture, we can kind of approach it that way, like, I'm just going to skip down to the next thing. But God saw fit to put their names there. Now, why would their names be put here? Well, think about this. These names that we're about to read, they could have been like the majority who decided to stay in Babylonia. It was certainly easier to do nothing than it was to prepare and act to make the 900-mile journey to Jerusalem. They were in Babylon. They were, you know, under the Babylonian Empire, the Persian empires, and under those empires, you may not know this, maybe you know this, the Jews were actually allowed, just like any other people that were conquered, were allowed to own property, to have businesses, to gain wealth for themselves, and many, in fact, did. Many of them had a very, very good life for themselves there in Babylon, in that chief city, Babylon, and so therefore, many didn't want to go back to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was in ruins. The walls were down, right? So understand that. There's historical records that show how well many of the exiles did in those places and how they assimilated into the Babylonian and Persian culture. There was people of great wealth and great influence that were Jews who were there because of the exile who said, I don't want to go back to Jerusalem. Why would I go there? Like, don't you know what we have here? We're in the big city, man. Like, this is Babylon. The place is beautiful. The money's coming in. We've built, you know, homes. Our wives and our children and our grandchildren are here. At this point, they've been here some 80 years, some of them. Some of them even, you know, a little longer. Some of them, you know, whatever. But here it is. Some 80 years, really 80 years since the first exile. So some of this, you know, people, they're a couple of generations in. It's 150 years for some of these people that their families first were taken exile to Babylon. So understand that for any of these exiles to decide to make the journey, it would take great faith and it would cost them more than what you or I might think. And again, God has taken note of them, listed their names here for us to see. And I think that's important. So again, we'll do our best to get through these. I'm sure I'll mispronounce a bunch of the names, but it doesn't matter. These are the heads of their father's houses, and this is the genealogy of those who went up with me, Ezra speaking first person, with me from Babylonia in the reign of Artaxerxes the king. And yes, that's the same Artaxerxes as there in the book of Nehemiah, which is next after Ezra in our Bibles here. It says, of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom. Of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel. Of the sons of David, Hattush. Of the sons of Shechaniah, who was of the sons of Parosh, Zechariah, with whom were registered 150 men. Those are the heads of the fathers' houses, and with that, 150 of their male relatives went. Now, you'll notice, just like in chapter 2, the women aren't listed. By the time we get through this list, we're going to see some 1,496 men, but if you add up the women and children, you're probably 6,000 or more that are included here. These are just the heads of the fathers' houses, and these are the number of men who went. So of the sons of Pahath-Moab, Elohenai, the son of Zariah, and with him 200 men. Of the sons of Zattu, Shechaniah, the son of Jehaziel, with him 300 men. Of the sons of Adin, Abid, the sons of Jonathan, and with him 50 men. Of the sons of Elam, Jeshiah, the son of Athaliah, and with him 70 men. Of the sons of Shephatiah, Zebediah, the son of Michael, and with him 80 men. Of the sons of Joab, Obadiah, the son of Jehiel, with him 218 men. Of the sons of Bani, Shelomith, the son of Josephiah, and with him 160 men. Of the sons of Bebai, Zechariah, the son of Bebai, and with him 28 men. Of the sons of Azgad, Johanan, the son of Hakatan, and with him 110 men. Of the sons of Adinakim, those who came later, their names being Eliphelet, sure, Jewel, and Shemaiah, and with them 60 men. Of the sons of Bigvai, Uthai, and Zachar, and with them 70 men. So remember the first group of exiles, some 80 years previous to this, there, according to Ezra 2:65, there was a group of 49,897 men, not counting women and children, that went back. When you see here now, this list, we have 1,496 men. And again, that's just the men. So if you add up women and children, there's 6,000 or more probably that are in this company. Now notice what happens here. Something really interesting takes place here in verse 15. It says, I gathered them to the river that runs to Ahava. So they're at the river. And there we camped 3 days. Why? So that he could figure out who all was there of these 6,000 or so people. And Ezra says, as I reviewed the people, as I took note of them, and as I examined who was there, as I reviewed the people and the priests, I found there none of the sons of Levi. This is a big deal. For whatever reason, none of the Levites who had the responsibility of assisting the priests in their duties in the temple came along. Now, this is a big deal. If you know anything about, especially the book of Exodus, as God is giving the law to Moses and also laying out what it is the responsibility of the priests and the Levites were, because priests and Levites are two different groups of people, and the Levites were there to do the sort of everyday tasks that would be in support of the ministry of the priest. What was the ministry of the priest? Well, primarily to be offering sacrifices, to be offering praise to God, to be settling disputes as things came up, to be examining people to find out if they had, you know, leprosy or not. And the Levites were there to do the things that were necessary to get that done. They were sort of the support. But here's the deal. Without the support, the priest can't do what they need to do. You understand? I mean, this is like anything else in the world. You might have somebody, I'll put it like this, as a pastor, without support, right? Without people doing the other things, right? Without Jack coming up here and refilling the lamps and lighting them. Without Leslie being in the back and making sure that the sound is on and there's, you know, the projectors up here. Without people coming in and cleaning the church. Without somebody taking care of the babies in the nursery and teaching the kids' church and teaching the youth group. Without somebody pulling the weeds or you know, going out there and getting the parking lot in good order. Without other things taking place, it would take me away from the duty of studying studying and teaching the word of God. You understand? So with no Levites coming, Ezra's a priest and a scribe. He knows what the Bible says. He understands the value and the necessity of having the Levites go along. And he takes 3 days. They camp out at the river, and he looks around, and he's like, okay, all right. Wait a minute. How come none of the Levites came? Well, again, some of them were doing well for themselves. Right? Think about this. If you're a Levite and you're in Babylon, if you go to Jerusalem, you're always the support person, never the priest. But in Babylon, they could have money and influence. They could be somebody. But Ezra looks at this and goes, this is out of order. This is never going to work properly. We need everybody to do their part in order for the ministry of God to take effect. So being a priest and a scribe, he knew full well that the work of the ministry required the Levites to assist the priest. And Ezra was a good man. Remember, we read last week, he set his heart to study the law of God, to do it, and to teach it in Jerusalem. He knew what the word of God said, and so he was not content to leave Babylon without Levites coming along. He understood it was out of order. And Ezra was an upright man before God who was willing to stop and address the issue and find a remedy. He didn't just go like, okay, well, there's no Levites. I guess we're just going to keep going. He's not content with that. He says, there's no Levites. That's not okay. We need Levites to come along. They have their own particular role that they are called by God to do. So look at this. So then, verse 16, I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, El Nathan must be a popular name in those days, Zechariah, Meshulam, leading men, Joirib and El Nathan, who were men of insight, and sent them to Edo, who's the leading man at the place of Cassiopeia. Cassiopeia is a place that we've lost to history. Nobody knows the precise location of that yet. I'm sure it'll pop up, as most things always end up popping up as you have people digging around and they find stuff, and it always proves the Bible true. I mean, it's been, God's been doing that for years. But they sent him to Edo, who happens to be the guy who has some sort of position of oversight, whether that's a God-given role or a role given by the Persian king, we're not really sure. So I sent them to Edo, the leading man at the place Cassiopeia, telling them what to say to Edo and his brothers and the temple servants at the place Cassiopeia, namely, to send us ministers for the house of our God. This is what Ezra does. Notice what he does. He's wise, right? After realizing the lack of Levites in the assembly of the people, he carefully selects 9 men, but the right 9 men, to go and be recruiters to send and to gather Levites to come back with them to Jerusalem. But notice that these 9 men were those who were men of insight, literally those having discernment and understanding. He picked out 9 that had discernment, that he knew had wisdom beyond themselves, and sent them to go to Edo and to speak to Edo so they could say to Edo there at Cassiopeia, hey man, we need some Levites. You're the guy in charge here. Tell us which ones will be the best men that we can recruit to go back to Jerusalem so they can fulfill their God-given role in life. But not only did Ezra send those 9 men of insight, he even told them what to say and who to talk to. He didn't just send them and go like, I don't know, guys, go round us up some Levites. He said, guys, this is what I want you to do. You go to Edo, and when you go to Edo, what I want you to do is I want you to say to Edo and to his brothers and the temple servants there at that place, Cassiopeia, I want you to tell them to send us ministers for the house of our God. Go there, go to that man, recruit some guys. Here's how I want you to do that. And then notice the grace of God, the goodness of God. Look at verse 18. And by the good hand of our God on us. Now again, we talked about this last week in chapter 7. Ezra is a man who is fully aware that God's grace and God's favor is upon him, and that's the only reason any of this happens. There's not once where you see Ezra take credit or responsibility for anything good that takes place. There's not once that you see Ezra give the king credit for anything that takes place. There's not once that you see Ezra give any mere man credit. He constantly credits God for these things. And he says, by the good hand of our God on us. Nothing that we did. This was all God's goodness, God's grace. They brought us a man of discretion. This is a guy that, you know, he's not just, you know, some clown hanging around out there doing nothing. They didn't just, you know, go find the guy that was like, you know, taking a nap and go like, I don't know, you seem like you're not doing much. Why don't you come with us? No, they found a man of discretion of the sons of Mahlai, of the sons of Levi, son of Israel. Namely, here's the guy's name, Sherebiah. And he came along with his sons and his kinsmen, with his male relatives. And there was 18 of them. Also, Hashabiah, and with him, Jeshiah of the sons of Merari, with his kinsmen and their sons, 20. So there's 38. But besides that, 220 of the temple servants whom David and his officials had set apart to attend the Levites. This would be those that were not Levites, but those that served the Levites. You remember about all the way back there in 1 Kings, we talked about that. These were all mentioned by name. So by God's grace, by the good hand of God upon them, 258 more were added to the number to go back to Jerusalem, not counting women and children, who could serve alongside the priests in their duties in the temple. So now there's 1,752 men, not counting women and children. Ezra has a full representation of the exiles, though small in number, because more stayed than decided to go to Jerusalem, to go back and to do the work that God had called his people to do in Jerusalem. Now, these next three verses are some of the most important verses in the entire book of Ezra. Notice. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey. The literally in Hebrew, a straight path or a smooth way. A safe journey for ourselves, our children, notice, and all our goods. For I was, and I love this, for I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had already told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. You love this? Don't you love it? You know what's so great about this? Let me tell you what's so great about this, okay? Because I guarantee you the same thing applies to you. If you go around bragging on your God, he'll give you an opportunity to prove everything you just bragged on him about. And it's beautiful. It could be scary, like super scary, right? Like, here's Ezra, right? And think about this. It probably seemed necessary by the folks that are there, by the, you know, probably 8,000 people or so that are in this caravan going back to Jerusalem here. It probably seemed necessary for them to have an armed guarded escort, you know, and it's a 900-mile journey. And in between Babylon and you know, the city of Babylon and Jerusalem, some 900 miles, there's a lot of people they're going to encounter. And don't forget that King Artaxerxes had given to Ezra tons, literal tons, almost 4 tons of silver, right? Thousands of pounds of wheat, which to us is like, ah, so we got some flour. Like, you don't understand in this culture, wheat is currency. Thousands of gallons of wine and of oil and salt without measure. You understand? They're traveling with millions upon millions upon millions of dollars in our you know, today's economy, millions upon millions upon millions of dollars, maybe past that, I don't know if it's quite a billion, but of stuff. And everybody, no doubt, is saying, well, how are we going to get there? well, Ezra, if the king did this, like, maybe you should just ask the guy. Like, stop being so proud, Ezra. Just go ask the guy and just say, hey, could we get some soldiers to escort us there? We're gonna need, I don't know, a couple thousand soldiers or so to get us there safely. I mean, you're the king. You don't want your stuff being stolen. You've given it to us. I mean, think about this, Ezra. Be smart about this. Ezra, just go ask the king for an armed guard. But what does Ezra say? He says, no, I'd be ashamed of myself. Ezra, stop being stupid. Don't be so dumb. Don't be so prideful. Just go ask the king. No, you don't understand. I've just got done telling the king face to face how good our God is. How anybody that comes to him, God is good. God will protect him. God will provide for him. He'll have God's favor upon him. I can't go back to the king now and say, hey, I need some armed guards. Because our God isn't like the God of the other nations that the Babylonians and the Persians have overtaken. Our God is the true and living God. Our God is the only God that's real, while the rest of them are not capital G gods, they're little g gods. I can't go back and say, hey, Artaxerxes, could we get some armed guards? I can't do that. That would not be okay. Ezra, he understood. Well, there's a real danger of thieves and murderers and pirates and, you know, all those sort of things, right? Ezra knew as a leader and as a man of faith that in this particular instance, it was far more necessary for him to humble himself and for that group of exiles to humble themselves before God, to trust God, to ask God for his protection over them so that God would be glorified. And that no armed guards or kings would be glorified. That God would be glorified and recognized as the provider and the protector and not man. And don't think that this was going to be smooth sailing. This is 900 miles by foot. Okay? Nobody's hopping in a car and driving, right? Nobody's jumping on an airplane and, you know, you just hope they don't mess with the baggage down below. Like, they're walking. They're fully exposed walking. For 900 miles. And all that gold, I mean, all that silver is going to be real shiny. It's going to be real heavy. They're going to be going like, dude, the tailgate of your truck is squatting down pretty heavy, man. What do you got back there? Let us see what's back there, right? You have to understand. The journey had very real dangers along the way. And the king's soldiers, which would probably number over 1,000 to take them there, would have been a great reassurance of security to not just Ezra, but the thousands of returning exiles who were carrying all of those provisions that, again, equaled out to multiple millions of dollars worth. But again, think about this. Ezra had been bragging about God. How would it look if he now accepted the help of men? When he had so clearly told the king about how mighty his God was. You see, Ezra didn't want to make God appear like the many other false gods and idols that the king and others in Persia would be familiar with. Pagan gods were always known to have limitations, but the true and living God has no limitations. Look, the gods of the other nations were thought of as merely regional for the most part. But the God of the Bible is omnipresent. He's present everywhere at once. He has no geographic boundaries as the gods of the nations, the little g gods of the nations. The little g gods of the other nations were known to only have power over certain things, certain aspects, things like weather or war or bringing forth children. But the God of the Bible is omnipotent. He has all power. He's able to do anything. The gods, the little g gods of the other nations were only knowledgeable about certain things relative to their location or their perceived powers, but the God of the Bible is omniscient. He knows everything. So Ezra says, I can't make our God look like the little g gods that King Artaxerxes has heard about, learned about. That's inappropriate. That's totally inappropriate. But again, if you ever go around bragging about God, he will provide an opportunity for you to live it out in front of others. So I would say to you, go brag a bunch about God. Amen. And then watch him show up and prove himself. Now don't be dumb. Don't be boastful. Don't be looking for attention. But when the opportunity comes up and you're able to brag about God and he'll prove himself. Did somebody break a lawnmower out there? What is going on? What is that? It's a dirt bike. They should fix it. It sounds horrible. All right. So Ezra takes a hard stance here. He calls for a time of fasting and prayer so that people can humble themselves before God, so that they could ask for God's hand of protection and provision to be upon them. I love this quote from, I believe it was Adam Clark who said this. He says, "Thus we see that this good man had more anxiety for the glory of God than for his own personal safety." That's good, huh? I like that. Now, again, he calls a fast. He was ashamed to make God look poorly. So again, verse 23, "So we fasted and implored our God for this, and the result, he listened to our entreaty." Right? So if you've been on the on our church app and you see that I put out that quick little thing about Pastor Ken there in Maine asking us to fast and pray, it's because he knows that if we humble ourselves before God, God hears us. Who knows what God will do with that? We never know what God's going to do when we fast and pray. Fasting and praying doesn't mean you get what you want. You have to understand that. Fasting and praying doesn't mean like, I'm a shoo-in, I fasted and prayed, God owes it to me. God owes no man anything. God's not a debtor to anyone. But when we humble ourselves, when we fast and when we pray, it's incredible what God will do. Not only what God will do in our circumstances, but the clarity that God gives to us in the middle of our circumstances. Now here's the deal. Does that mean saying we don't need any armed guards was the right thing to do every time? It was the right thing to do for Ezra. Why? Because Ezra had been bragging about God. When you look over in the book of Nehemiah, you see something different. When Nehemiah goes to Jerusalem, not long from time frame from where we're at here in chapter 8 to Nehemiah chapter 2, he'll ask the king for armed guards to keep him safe on his journey. He hasn't been bragging like Ezra has, right? Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 7, Nehemiah speaking, "I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, for the wall of the city, for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked for the good hand of my God was upon me. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letter. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen." So it's different, right? There's no one-size-fits-all solution for scenarios like this. You got to pray and ask the Lord what to do. For Nehemiah, he said, "I better get some soldiers to come with me. I think that's the best bet." For Ezra, he said, "No doubt. No dice, man. No way am I going to ask the king for anything. I've been bragging on God. God's going to show up. And if he doesn't, then I'm the knucklehead for running my mouth. But it won't be God that looks bad. It'll be me that looks bad and not God." You have to understand this is the way that really it should go for us. Okay, look, we've always said it like this here. If I get some great idea and we pursue that great idea and it flops, it's my fault. I didn't hear from the Lord. I don't know, I had a bad burrito or something, man. Like that. I was a little moldy, I hallucinated, I don't know what happened. I didn't hear right. But if I have some grand idea and we move on that idea and it becomes just like beautiful and blessed and profitable for the Lord, then God gets all the glory for that. God gets all the credit for that, right? I don't get any credit for that because I didn't do anything. All I did was say, "I don't know, man, I think the Lord said we should do this." And if it happens, then it really was God that spoke. You understand? Ezra has the same mindset. Like, I'm not looking to get any credit for anything. I just want to see God glorified. So, now look, then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their kinsmen with him. Aren't you glad that Ezra wrote it out that way? Thank you, Ezra, for not making us say the other 10 names that we can't pronounce. "And I weighed out to them the silver and the gold and the vessels, the offering for the house of our God, that the king and his counselors and his lords and all Israel there present had offered. I weighed out into their hands 650 talents of silver." That's 3.75 tons of silver. "And silver vessels worth 200 talents. and 100 talents of gold. So we're talking pounds upon pounds, right? 20 bowls of gold worth 1,000 derricks, and 2 vessels of fine bright bronze as precious as gold. And I said to them, you, I love this charge, you are holy to the Lord. Notice what he does before, as he's giving them this stuff. He gives them all of this and he says, hey, you're holy to the Lord. Better act like it, because I'm about to entrust you with all of God's stuff. Better be holy. You're holy to the Lord. Look, he says, and the vessels are holy. These things have been committed to the Lord already. They're consecrated to him. And the silver and the gold are a free will offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers. Guard them and keep them until you weigh them before the chief priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel at Jerusalem within the chambers of the house of the Lord. Don't you love the way he says this? You're holy. You're set apart. In part, they've proven that by signing up for the journey. We're not gonna have the king carry stuff for us. We're not going to have his guards guard us. Here you go, fellas. Each one of you 12, you're in charge of this. I'm going to give you a 12th. 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 You're responsible. You be holy. This is God's stuff, not your stuff. Be holy. Understand this. None of this is yours. And you're going to weigh out the exact same amount when we get to Jerusalem in front of the chief priests and everybody that's there. There's not going to be, you know, like, oh, well, I deserve a couple of these coins just for the hard work that I did. There's none of that. None of it's yours. It all belongs to the Lord. So I'm going to weigh it out before you. I'm going to write it down. This is exactly what you got. And when we get to Jerusalem, we're going to reweigh it. And guess what happens? I'm going to check the ledger, and I'm going to make sure that what you got is what matches with what you get weighed out there. So you need to be holy. These things are holy. These things belong to the Lord. And understand, again, that each of these priests is literally given millions of dollars worth of treasure to be responsible for on this 900-mile journey to Jerusalem. And don't forget, the king gave incredibly generous amounts for the work to continue in Jerusalem. You remember, there was all this stuff given, but then there was just the stuff that was written in the king's letter there in chapter 7, which was, again, 3.75 tons of silver, 6,000 pounds of wheat, 550 gallons of wine, 550 gallons of oil, and salt without limit. But again, Ezra charges them. They were to take care. They were to lose nothing so that they could eventually weigh all of this back out in the presence of the chief priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel at Jerusalem. It's beautiful. He says, we're not messing around here, guys. When we get there, we're going to weigh it all right back out, and we're not going to look like a bunch of, you know, thieves when we get back there. We're trusting God to get us there. We're trusting God to protect us, to protect our children, to protect our wives, and to protect all the stuff. So be holy with the stuff. So verse 30 says, so the priests and the Levites took over the weight of the silver and the gold and the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem, to the house of our God. Now I want you to consider one other thing in this. Can you imagine the great anticipation that was in the air? Now think about this, right? Everything is now ready. Everything's set in order. We've got everybody we need. We have the Levites that we need. We've now distributed this great wealth that is meant to go back to the house of our God in Jerusalem. Everything is ready, and it's time to set out. And here are these people who have lived their entire lives in captivity. And that's the crazy thing about captivity, right? It's the same thing about sin, is that you live under the captivity of something. For them, under the captivity of the Persian Empire. For people today, under captivity of sin. And you don't even realize it. You don't even know how good it is on the other side because you're so used to living in captivity. And here they are now, taking their first step to Jerusalem of a 900-mile journey. The first step out. And you have to know that no doubt so many of them were like, we're going to Jerusalem. Here it is. We're going. We signed up. We're loaded up, man. We're going to Jerusalem. I don't know what's going to happen. It's 900 miles. We're going to Jerusalem. We're going to the land of promise, the land that God promised to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, the land that you know, as God led the children of Israel through Moses there, you know, through the wilderness wanderings, God gave all of this information to us about how to worship him, how we should live there. We've read that while we've been in Babylon. And then Joshua was there, and the river parted, and they crossed the Jordan. They entered into the land. We're going into that land where they marched around Jericho until eventually God said, now shout, and they shouted, and the walls fell in. We're going into the land that God at one time sent hornets in to drive out the inhabitants before them. We're going to the land of promise. Who cares that it lies in ruins? We're on borrowed time in a borrowed city here in the Persian Empire. We're going home. That's our place set for us. God intended for us to be there. We're going home. And you got to recognize that first step, man, was like, whoa, we're going to do it. We're finally going to do it. And it's beautiful because look, then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. And again, look at what Ezra says, giving glory to God. And the hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way, just as we prayed he would do when we fasted and prayed and said, there's no way we can ask the king. And God came through. We came, look at verse 32, we came to Jerusalem. And there we remained for 3 days. Before any business was done, they just got 3 days there in Jerusalem to just go like, wow, we're here. God is faithful. They could have relied upon the strength of Persia's soldiers, but they fasted and prayed. They humbled themselves before God, and his hand was upon them to get them there safely without any loss. It was a 4-month, 900-mile journey of this group led by Ezra, the scribe and the priest, and they have now finally arrived unscathed to Jerusalem. Can you imagine what that must have been like to be in the land of promise once and for all, the land that God promised to you as a descendant of Abraham? Because again, no matter how nice Babylon might have been, this place, still in partial ruins, was the land of promise and their rightful inheritance as children of God. And there they are. They've made it. Well, on the fourth day within the house, of our God, the silver and the gold and the vessels were weighed into the hands of Meremoth the priest, son of Uriah, and with him was Eleazar the son of Phinehas, and with them were the Levites, Jozabad the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah the son of Binui. The whole was counted and weighed, and the weight for everything was recorded. It was just exactly as Ezra said to them, we're going to weigh it back out, man. There's not going to be any loss. You guys are going to be holy with God's holy stuff. At that time, those who had come from captivity, the returned exiles, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel. Here's what they offered for burnt offerings. 12 bulls for all Israel, one for each tribe. 96 rams, 77 lambs. And as a sin offering, separate from a burnt offering, now a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. Can you imagine the joyful privilege it must have been for these people who had grown up and lived under the conditions of exile away from their promised homeland to now to be not just in, you know, in Israel's borders, but now in the city of Jerusalem, now at the temple of their God, to offer their very first sacrifices and offerings to God. Now even if the rest of the people were just sort of like, man, this is crazy, I think about this and it from a different perspective, and I just think about this from Ezra. This guy who had committed himself while in captivity that he was going to study the word, that he was going to live out the word, and that he was one day going to teach the word of God to the people of God in the place of God there in Jerusalem. And here he is for the first time in his life doing what he had only read about from the scriptures. He had read of burnt offerings and sin offerings and you know, all this. So he'd read about all of this, but he'd never been able to do this. Why? Because they'd never been in Jerusalem at the temple. And no doubt for all of them, it must have been a time of great awe and wonder and joy. But they made burnt offerings and sin offerings. And just because it's important to know the differences, burnt offerings were made for sin in general, okay, for the general sense of sin. And so burnt offerings were made for the sin of the nation. And with a burnt offering, the whole animal is burnt, given to the Lord. Every bit of it burnt up before God. None of it given back to the worshiper. But sin offerings were different than burnt offerings because sin offerings were made to make atonement for specific sins. And a part of the animal was given back to the person making the offering for them to eat with their family in their state of forgiveness before the Lord. So when they make these offerings, they're making a full, complete offering. They're saying, like, we're making an offering for our sin in totality, for the sin of our people, and then they're also making specific sin offering. Now here's the way that would work. Some of you know this. Some of you, maybe you don't. They would bring the lamb, and you would then push on the lamb. And the idea is you're transferring your sin upon the lamb before it's sacrificed. That's the idea. So they're pushing down and transferring that. Then it goes to the priest, and the priest slits its throat and drains all the blood out because you can't, you know, eat the meat with the blood, nor can you sacrifice it that way. Then they sort of butcher it up, if you will, and they place it on the burnt offering. Now, the altar burnt offering would have been huge. It's way bigger than most of us think. If you remember years back when we taught through it, I sort of mapped it out with chairs, but essentially from the end of the platform here till just about where that second row of chairs is, square, would be the size of the altar for the burnt offerings, okay? So, I mean, like, you could put multiple animals on there at once, right? It was essentially a giant barbecue grill. That's really what it is, right? Only the barbecue is for the Lord. So they offer their burnt offerings, but then after sin generally, then they dig a little deeper, as we have to do, right? Because sometimes we just approach the Lord like, Lord, I'm really sorry for sinning against you, right? And I don't know, but if you're like me, the Lord's like, we're going to keep talking about this. Confess to me what it was specifically you did, son, right? Because otherwise we let ourselves off the hook, right? Sorry, Lord, that I've been sinning this week. And the Lord's like, let's talk about how you were sinning. Well, Lord, I mean, you know, you were there, you see everything, you know everything. And the Lord's like, yeah, but do you know? Do you know what you need to be forgiven of? And then it's like, well, yeah, Lord, I wasn't exactly very gracious. And that guy cut out in front of me and flipped me the bird, and I really wanted to chase him down and punch him a bunch of times in the face. I was really not gracious. And the Lord's like, yeah. And what else? Well, Lord, I mean, you were there. Here they are. They offer a burnt offering and then sin offering. They have to get right with God as they've entered into the land, as they're now there in Jerusalem at the temple. Well, our final verse tonight. Now they also delivered, now that they've dealt with the Lord, now they're going to deal with government. You see, we always deal with God first before we deal with government. They also delivered the king's commissions to the king's satraps and to the governors of the province beyond the river, and they aided the people and the house of God. Well, Ezra 7, we don't have time to go into the whole letter, but Ezra 7 gives the details of the letter that we covered last week that King Artaxerxes had written. I'll read you just a part, just the tail end of that letter. Ezra chapter 7, we just kind of go back one page there, starting in verse 21. We'll see the kind of tail end of that letter. And I, Artaxerxes the king, make a decree to all the treasurers in the province beyond the river, whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, requires of you, let it be done with all diligence. Whatever he asks for, do it right away. Up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, salt without prescribing how much, whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king and of his sons. I want to be in God's favor, so make sure that they're doing things according to God's word there. We also notify you that it shall not be lawful to impose tribute, right? Nope, the temple is going to be tax exempt. We also notify you that it shall not be lawful to impose tribute, custom, or toll on any one of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the doorkeepers, the temple servants, or other servants of this house of God. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges. You appoint your own little governing body there. Who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and those who do not know them, you shall teach. So that's what it means there, verse 36. They also delivered the king's commissions to the king's satraps and to the governors of the province beyond the river. Here's what the king says. So we're going to be really busy here about the work of God, about the business of God, and this is what the king says that you're supposed to provide. And they aided the people, that being the local governing authorities, they aided the people and the house of God. Again, don't forget, right? We saw this once before, but as the rivers, you know, as the waters of the rivers turn, so the king turns the king's heart. All of this was done because the good hand of God was upon God's people, even though they were in Babylon, because of their sin against God. That's why they were taken into exile, because of their rebellion against God. And now, just as God promised, after 70 years, they would come back and his hand would be upon them for provision, for protection, for all of it. So it's a fantastic chapter, you know, when you go through this, you know, chapter 8. It's just fantastic chapter to see God's hand at work, to see his provision, to see his protection, to see the way that God would even use a pagan king to accomplish his purpose of rebuilding the temple. And you know, we went through Nehemiah a while back, you know, how God would even make that same pagan king use resources and give protection so that they could then build the wall up around Jerusalem, right? God's always in charge, always in control. But then with that, you know that there are those times when it's necessary for us to pray and to fast and to seek God's favor and God's will for our lives. Like, here's the thing, fasting and praying sometimes does not accomplish what you thought you wanted it to accomplish, but it will always, as you deny your flesh and just seek after the Lord, you'll always find yourself conforming to his will. That's what we have to do as his people, man. That's what we have to do as his people, even in these days, or rather, especially in these days. Father, we thank you for your word, for your faithfulness, for your goodness. We thank you, God, that you are the God who knows all things, sees all things, and is with us in all places. It's your hand of protection upon us, God, is so much more valuable than the protection of men. That your provision for our lives is so much more sustainable than the provision of men. That when we seek you and desire to walk in your will for our lives, we will find ourselves, God, in places we never thought. And yet, God, you will get the glory, and we will be built up together, edified. We will grow in you. Father, we thank you for being such a good and gracious God. Lord, may we be those like Ezra who set our hearts to study your word and to do your word and to proclaim your word. May we be of that same mindset, to be those who would humble ourselves before you, to seek after you, for your good hand to be upon us. For we need you, and we trust you, and we believe you, and we rely upon you and you alone. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the Lord bless you guys and keep you. We are dismissed.